I'm going to ask you to stand now. Turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and our text this morning is verses 8 through 15. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenaeans, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. You may be seated. Well, you know the way our text ends here in verse 15. I think requires us to step back and place it in the flow of the line of thought which Luke is developing here in Acts. And the reason why I'd say that in part is because of really the swift and abrupt and brief introduction we have here to Stephen. Now, we read of man, Stephen, we read of his character, we read a bit of his ministry, we read somewhat of the opposition to him, we read of his arrest, and then we get this very kind of strange snapshot of Stephen at the end of our text in verse 15, that as the Sanhedrin looked upon him, they saw in this man the face of an angel. It's a rare statement. It's a rare time in Scripture where you read something of that nature. And then our text sort of abruptly ends right there. And so when we start thinking about this, and of course the reason why Stephen is presented the way that he is because this is preparing for the subsequent sermon that you're going to find in chapter 7, the subsequent execution of Stephen, which you're going to see at the end of chapter 7, and a catalytic event which occurred on account of that at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. And that event which I'm speaking of, which is a catalytic event, is what we find here when we're told that on that day, that's the very day of Stephen's stoning and of Stephen's execution, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem and they were scattered. That's the key word I want you to think about that helps us begin to place Stephen within the flow of the developing thought in the book of Acts. And we're going to think in terms of two directions, what happens before Stephen and what happens after Stephen. But the key language here of your text is that they were scattered, and then you're told where they were scattered, Judea, Samaria, and so on. Now, what we need to think about here is the church is being scattered from Jerusalem, and that helps us think about placement of Stephen and the things that have happened before this, because you'll remember that so far in our study in the book of Acts, the church has basically been hunkered down in Jerusalem. We could say, in fact, what we have in the book of Acts at this point is the testimony of a sort of Jerusalem-centric church. If you look in chapter 1, you'll remember there that Jesus addresses his disciples, his apostles, and he says in Acts chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8, that they are to be his witnesses unto the ends of the earth. But he says, before you do that, you're going to need to go back into Jerusalem and be clothed with power on high so you can fulfill this commissioning. So what you have is something like a headline over what follows here in this Jerusalem-centric sort of testimony about what's going on in the church, which is that they have to leave Jerusalem. But for six whole chapters, here they are hunkering down in Jerusalem. After Jesus ascends into heaven, we see that the apostles make a beeline back to Jerusalem and they hold a prayer meeting. And then you go into chapter 2 there, just a few days later after that prayer meeting, you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you see that Peter preaches a sermon there to explain the Pentecost phenomena, and 3,000 people are converted. Then you go into chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you see the preaching of the apostles there, and you see that another 5,000 are now added to the congregation. We start to see this testimony of a church that started out with a band of 12 and 120, then 3,000 and 5,000. And then we have more testimony as we move on to chapter 5 that multitudes of men and women are being added to the church. We have this gospel movement, if you will, which we saw in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Friends and neighbors are being brought to Christ. Jerusalem is overflowing with converts, so much so that the church spills out to the suburbs of Jerusalem and new church plants are being formed. And then you come to chapter 6, and you see there in the very first verse of chapter 6 that the church is multiplying. And then you come to the end of that section in verse 7, and you read that it's greatly multiplying, that there's arithmetic growth going on now. But here we are, 6 chapters into the book of Acts, and where's the church? Well, it's still in Jerusalem. Now just stop right there and think about what Jesus had said to his church. At one point, in between his resurrection, his ascension, you remember this text because everybody learns it in Sunday school, Matthew 28, right? That he had his disciples come meet him out in a mountain somewhere, and he said that they were to be his witnesses. And Jesus says, go make disciples. Not just in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee. In fact, what Jesus says, you are to make disciples of the nations. And the key language of that text is obviously the verb make disciples, but the condition for them making the disciples is the word go. But as you look at our text this morning, you realize the church ain't gone. It's still in Jerusalem. And why not? The church is thriving. We have thousands upon thousands of people. We have a multiplying ministry. We have new church plants being formed. It looks great. But then we remember the key figure of this book. Now, the key figure of this book isn't Peter, although he plays a pretty significant role for a while. The key figure isn't the Apostle Paul, although he's a dominant role from chapter 13 forward. The key figure isn't one of the apostles or some other officer of the church. No, the key figure of the book of Acts is Jesus Christ. The story is already told in the very first verse of the book of Acts, that this story of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do. And see, we're going to remember this morning that when we're thinking of Acts 1:8 standing over the top of what follows in the narrative in the book of Acts, that his disciples are to go to the very ends of the earth, and we remember that the key figure in the book of Acts is Jesus Christ, and about what he is continuing to do, we're going to remember that at some point the church has got to go. Jesus is not going to be held down. It seems to me, as unlikely as it sounds, that this figure right here, Stephen, who we're going to think about this morning, is the catalyst. He is really the beginning. The story of Stephen here is really the beginning of the story of the pivot away from Jerusalem to the nations. Let me just trace that out a second, because I think it's critical that we see what's going on here as Stephen is placed in the unfolding of the story. I think it really helps you begin to connect some dots about the overall storyline of the book of Acts. Because you see here that we have this snapshot of this guy who's got a face like an angel. You read in chapter 8, verse 1, that on the very day in which he's stoned and executed, the church begins to break out of Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 4, you see it again. Therefore, those who had been scattered... The repetition of the language there, looking back to verse 1, is telling us that scattering which took place on account of
Stephen's execution here. They scattered, and guess what? They went out preaching the word. And the vanguard of that movement out of Jerusalem, preaching the word, taking it out of Jerusalem to Samaria, is Philip. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you read through chapter 8, chapter 8 is full of testimony about a thriving ministry of Philip throughout Samaria and northern Palestine. Well, as we keep moving on, we find that that testimony of the church growing is just unfolding in greater depth. Chapter 9, we have a key to all of this is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You go into chapter 10, you see that Peter is sent to the first main Gentile convert in the New Testament, which is Cornelius, a centurion in Caesarea. So the church is now springing out of Jerusalem, going up the northern coastline. It's gone up the interior. It's headed north out of Jerusalem. And then we have a very key text in Acts 11, which connects these themes together. Again, Acts 11, 19. And here we're told about the church was persecuted. The persecution of the church that occurred in connection with Stephen. They made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, in Antioch. So here you have your language again of the scattered church, going back to 8:1 and 8:4. But the key here is the explicit link to Stephen. I want you to notice what the church is doing now on account of the scattering which occurred in connection with Stephen. Well, they made themselves all the way now to Antioch. This is significant, because Antioch then becomes the first place where the people of God intentionally began speaking the gospel to Gentiles, and a great church is founded and built there, which became the great missionary powerhouse of the ancient world. And from Antioch, the gospel literally did go to the ends of the Roman Empire, which in, for all intents and purposes at that time was the ends of the earth. Now, I know that's a lot of details, but I'm trying to say, think about what you're reading this morning here with this man, Stephen, and notice here what happened on account of Stephen. That on account of Stephen, the church is scattered, and on account of Stephen, the church pivots away from Jerusalem, and on account of Stephen, the kingdom storms the world. That's how you have to interpret Stephen and the testimony about him this morning. And you begin to ruminate on those themes and dwell on those themes, and you note those connections. What you begin to realize is that the message of our text this morning is the message of a kingdom catalyst. And you know what a catalyst is, right? A catalyst is an agent that causes change. A catalyst is an agent that causes change. Turns out that the catalyst here is not a thing, it's a person. And oh, how Luke gives us rich, rich instruction and teaching about this man, Stephen. This man who was used by Jesus Christ, who was shaped by Jesus Christ, who was gripped with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is given a very nice, textured, nuanced presentation here, because the Spirit of God would have us learn something about a man who Jesus used to be a catalyst for the kingdom of God. That's how we want to look at our text, because we're showing you here from the series of references 8:1 and 8:4 and 11:19, this is the man that Jesus Christ used to cause the church to pivot away and to become an outwardly focused, not Jerusalem inwardly focused church, but an outwardly focused church that is going to the nations with the gospel. There's two things about him that I think we are supposed to learn from the presentation of Stephen that Luke gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We learn about here is a man molded and shaped by Jesus Christ, and we learned about what Christ used him to do. So there's two things here. First of all, he was a man of great spiritual qualities. And second of all, he was a man with great passion for the gospel. Now, we're not preaching the man Stephen. We're preaching Christ, who stands behind him. Christ is the one that used this man. We're asking, under what circumstances does Christ work? And what kinds of people does Christ work through to make a kingdom catalyst? And the first one is, he was a man of great spiritual qualities. You can't help but notice the repetition of Luke's testimony to the qualities of this person, Stephen. You see, first of all, from verse 5, that as Stephen is introduced to us for the first time, we are told, and by the way, he's only one of two people on the list of seven deacons who Luke says anything additional about. So he's the very first person on the list told there that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So here you have the defining feature, first of all, of Stephen is that he's a man full of faith. And you think about what that means, I think at an entry point, at a basic level, you have to start with this, is that he is a man full of saving faith. He was a man full of saving faith. In other words, Stephen has the qualities that he has because he has been saved and redeemed and conquered by Jesus Christ. He is a man that has faith in his heart. And we think about what faith is. There's no better definition of it, at least no more succinct and a short version of faith than you have in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21. What is true faith? And the answer is that true faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed in His Word, and a certain confidence that the Holy Spirit works in me and others also, that to me is given remission of sins and righteousness and salvation for the sake of Christ's merit. You see, saving faith begins, first of all, with a certain knowledge. It begins with a certain knowledge, and of course that is produced in us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And that certain knowledge is that God's Word is true, and that whatever God's Word says about Jesus Christ is also true. That's the beginning of this faith. And the beginning of this true and saving faith is the testimony which is at the heart and center of Scripture, which is Christ as a Redeemer. Which is Christ is the one who has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And on account of what Christ has done there, there is salvation. And that salvation is free and it's gracious. That's the beginning of Stephen's life change right there, is gripped by the power of faith. So deep down in the heart of Stephen, if you peel back all of the layers of this important person here, what you find is eternity has been set in his heart by the power of grace. Stephen's nothing apart from this, so we begin there. At least when we hear that he's full of faith, we must conclude that he's a man full of saving faith. He trusts in Christ. But then Calvin looks at this and he says there's something else to be appreciated though. And that this faith is a reference to the fervency of his zeal. In other words, faith in action. Faith in action. In other words, faith is not just hiding away in his heart his own personal relationship between him and Jesus, but the faith which he has overflows. This faith is put into action, and so it includes a fervency of zeal. And obviously, Calvin can say that on account of the rest of the contextual information we receive about Stephen. And by the way, the very way this emerges in the original here is Stephen is introduced to us in the Greek is that Luke is putting a spotlight on this idea of him being full of faith. Secondly, we're told that he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Which means he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means he is full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But I think something in view here is critical, which is equipment for ministry. We've spoken about a distinction that emerges in the New Testament between being filled with the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. See? We said that filled with the Holy Spirit, which you find back in Acts chapter 2, a particular verb is used there, where it means that the Holy Spirit has filled the person with these supernatural gifts and graces, and it almost always issues forth in the speaking of tongues or prophecy. Then you have a different kind of filling, and that's an ethical filling. It is a filling by means of the Holy Spirit, which means the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit, and that is for ethical transformation and for ministry. Ephesians 5:18 is one of your classic examples of that. Now, the word here used, it says Stephen is full of faith, fits with that second formula, filled by means of the Holy Spirit, with the graces of the Holy Spirit. And that is a filling for a ministry. And obviously that makes perfect sense in view of his placement here in the list of deacons. And it makes perfect sense in view of the fact that you find him in verse 8 ministering, and you find him in the subsequent portion of our text going into the synagogue and debating with his Hellenistic friends who are still Jews and trapped in a false understanding. And then you see it obviously emerge in chapter 7 where he preaches this knockout sermon for all the ages. So I'm going to argue here this full of the Holy Spirit is a filling by means of the Holy Spirit which leads to ethical transformation and equipping for ministry. Then you have more description of his ethical qualities here in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Full of grace and power. One commentator says that Luke is describing Stephen's character and spiritual gifting. He puts it like this: faith, wisdom, grace, power, and above all, the Spirit's presence were the personal qualities that equipped him for witness. See, there it is. There's an agreement here that the way Luke tells the story, the way Luke introduces us to this man, he's putting a spotlight on what's peculiar. Now, it need not be peculiar because this ethical transformation, this equipping for ministry is available to all of God's servants. But the point is, this man seems to be enriched to a high degree. Full of grace. By the way, that should be important to us. Who is the first person in the New Testament described as being full of grace? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first one described for us as being full of grace. We're told that in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. That he was full of grace. So the grace of God was upon him. It was abiding on him. And so the point here is that Stephen is being reshaped in the image of Jesus Christ. This is about ethical qualification for ministry. And then finally we're told that he's full of power. Full of power. The fact that he's described as being full of power, and then the very next thing we see him doing is ministering and speaking the word, suggests that Luke would have us think about this equipping for ministry and testimony and witness that Jesus spoke of. Luke 24, verse 49, he tells his disciples they're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel. But he says, before you do, go back to Jerusalem so you can be clothed with power. Acts 1:8, Jesus speaking to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He says, you're going to be my witnesses unto the end of the earth, but you have to go back to Jerusalem to receive power from the Holy Spirit. I argue here that all of those things, you have to read this in light of that. Especially when we think about his ministry here and the whole way he's being used as a catalyst for the kingdom of God. This is one upon whom the grace and the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit rest. So we learn something about the kind of person that Christ uses and how he shapes them and how he remakes them and prepares them to be useful for his kingdom. You might say this morning, what is the basis of all of this? Our text really doesn't comment on it, but I think it's useful for us to consider, how does somebody become like Stephen? Because as much as we want to say this morning, of course, he is gifted by the Holy Spirit, and this is all of grace, we have to resist the idea that it's just merely sort of being zapped. Of course, at the foundation of this gifting is regeneration, right? At the very foundation of this gifting is regeneration, a supernatural work of God whereby he implants deep down in the heart of the person the principle of the new life. No doubt about that. John speaks of it in biological terms, in terms of a birth. John speaks of being born of God and born again and born by the Spirit. Paul uses different language. He speaks of a new creation, being made alive, being the workmanship of Christ. But in all of these terms and figures and metaphors, what the Word of God is teaching us is that at the foundation is regeneration. The principle of new life being implanted sovereignly and graciously in our heart. And that means it leads to intellectual change, willful change. It changes our emotions. It changes all of us. At the ground then of this character is that Stephen has been saved by grace and regenerated by grace. But the Word of God also teaches us that moral qualities are to be cultivated. So certainly we have regeneration, but there is to be cultivation. There must be cultivation. The consistent testimony of the New Testament is that those who are saved and regenerated are to be sanctified. They are to grow in godliness. They are to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. That they are to add to their faith. In other words, there's effort. Stephen didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm a catalyst for the kingdom. No, he was prepared for it. And he prepared himself for it. So he cultivated grace. I don't want us to miss that this morning, so I'm setting up a very special point of application early on in the message to remind us that if we're to be somebody like Stephen, a man who was used to be a catalyst for the kingdom, it happens with our effort. Our effort by grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. And just to set this up from a Reformed or a Presbyterian perspective, I want to quote from you an old resource which is as valuable as you can imagine. And that is the sum of saving knowledge. I've referenced it in other sermons, but it seems to me one of those treasures of the Presbyterian tradition that is underread. It's not a 500-page book. It's not at all. It's a tiny little tract and treatise that was written by a couple stalwart Scottish Presbyterian ministers, and it was circulated with the Westminster Confession wherever it went in Scotland after the middle of the 17th century. And here's what it says under the evidences of true faith. What it says under the evidences of true faith is this. For evidencing of true faith by fruits, these are required, that he endeavor to grow in the exercise and daily practice of godliness and righteousness. Let me just read that again. He says, this is what is required for a believer to bear the marks of true faith. So in other words, this morning, this is for everyone here who claims to be a Christian. This is saying there's something that is required of you. And that requirement to show that you truly tasted of the grace of Jesus Christ is that you endeavor to grow in the daily practice of godliness and righteousness. You say, oh, that's fine. That's just what an old dead white guy wrote a few hundred years ago. What authority does it have? Well, the fact is it has the authority of the Word of God, because the entire exposition of this endeavor to grow in the daily practice of godliness is grounded in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 and following, where it says this, for this reason, apply all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, your moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. See that? The Word of God says this is what you're to do. Having faith, that's where it begins. The very first pillar of Peter's proclamation to grow in godliness is that it has to be faith. But having faith, we're to apply all diligence. And this is the interesting comment that's made here in the Sum of Saving Knowledge's Evidence of True Faith. It says, although there is much corruption and infirmity in the godly, yet the apostle will have men endeavor and doing their best to join all these graces to one another and to grow, giving diligence. See that? It begins by saying, I already know that you're corrupting your sins. We already know that you still have a sinful heart. We already know, if we want to quote the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, that we have small beginnings in the obedience which is required. But nonetheless, there is a duty to pursue adding godliness to our life. And then it goes through and expounds each one of these seven gems, which the apostle speaks of as the daily endeavor to practice godliness, to show that you're truly saved. So it says here, virtue. What's to be added to your faith? Virtue. What is virtue? It's the exercise and practice of all moral duties. Virtue is the exercise and practice of all moral duties. Knowledge is to be added. That is, it furnishes faith with information to direct us in our moral duties. Temperance, that is the moderate use of things lawful. Patience, it moderates our affections, so that we don't grow weary under the trials and difficulties of life. Godliness, the exercise of true religion, inwardly and outwardly. Brotherly kindness, that is affection to all the people of the household of faith. And then it adds this, to everyone who bears the image of God. And then finally, love, which keeps the heart in readiness to do good. See, the point that I'm trying to make here is that the Word of God calls the regenerate, the person who could be described as Stephen, full of faith, and we'll grant even saving faith is the main idea there. The person who has true faith is the person who's called upon and required to apply all diligence to add to their faith godliness, virtue, patience, brotherly kindness, love. When we read this morning, people of God, about a man who the Lord used enormously to turn the church away from a Jerusalem-centric focus to a kingdom-oriented gospel focus to the nations, very important man, we're to be exhorted to seek the quality of character which this man cultivated and under the grace of Christ took shape in him. So we see the qualities. Now we see that this man had a passion for the gospel. He had a passion for the gospel. And we see this from a number of indications in our text. And it would seem to me the beginning of the story of his passion for the gospel is the fact that he went back to preach to his own. Look at verse 9. But some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenaeans, the Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. Now, the gist of the text here for the next few verses is very obvious, that Stephen, upon being converted to the Christian faith and having been catechized in the Christian faith and having cultivated this godliness of character, he went back to his own and he began to speak the Word of God to them. Now, that's a biblical principle. One of my favorite characters in all of the New Testament is this Gadarene demoniac, right? The guy that you heard coming before you saw coming, right? And you heard him coming because everywhere he went, he would carry his chains and they would be clanging upon the ground. And he was the person who, as he walked, would cut his very flesh because he was possessed by demons. And he would howl and shriek and make all kinds of hideous noises and sounds. A man who was so corrupt and degraded that he slept in the graves and he ate among hogs. You remember when he came to Jesus and he bowed before him and Christ cast out the demon, the very first thing we're told is what? He sat there in his right mind. The second thing is, he said, I want to come with you. Why wouldn't he? Jesus saved him. Jesus changed his whole life. Why wouldn't he want to spend time with him? But you know what Jesus said? You go back to your own people. You tell them. See, right there, you have this principle early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the principle. You go back to your people. This is what Stephen does. He goes back to his own people, and they are a peculiar people. You see the description here, the synagogue of the freedmen, and you see all these nationalities. You know, the thing that held them all together is they were Greek. They had grown up in the Greek culture wherever they were. When you see these various places, one is in northern Libya, one's in Egypt, one is on the northern, northwestern part or northeastern part of the Mediterranean by modern day Turkey. The thing they all shared in common was Greek culture and Greek language. They were all Jews religiously, but you know the thing that's so interesting about these freedmen? They were full of zeal. The thing that characterized this council or this synagogue of the freedmen, and we know this even from ancient sources, is that they happened to be of the most zealous kind of Jews. And they had a synagogue set up for them in Jerusalem, and it happened to be the goal of these Jews. They had lived their life scattered throughout the Roman Empire, having grown up in places that were hostile to their faith, having grown up within the midst of pagan culture. And they kept their faith, something very hard to do, in the midst of a world that is hostile and hates your faith and messages you and programs you against what you believe. It's difficult to maintain faith. These people maintained a solid, virulent, zealous faith. The people who grew up in Jerusalem, it was all around them. They didn't have to work for it. So these people had a particular zeal and passion. Stephen fully understands that. And so when he's converted and he's prepared to go speak to them, he goes to them because he has a burden for people who are just like him. And these were a people who hated Christ. You read about him in Acts chapter 9. The first people the Apostle Paul goes to testify of Christ's grace to. Why? Because Paul was from Cilicia. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He goes in there and they try to kill him. You read forward into Acts chapter 21. Guess who was trying to get Paul arrested? It was the people from this synagogue. They're called Asians, which means they're from Turkey. But the fact is, there was a very virulent group of people, and they were steadfast in their resistance to Jesus Christ. So Stephen goes to them, and he has a message which is very peculiar for them. But the zeal is evident. The passion for the gospel, the desire for souls is evident by the very people he goes to. The most hardened and difficult. But he has a burden for them. He loves them. They're his own. We see his passion for the gospel and the whole way he persisted in preaching. And that story of persistence in preaching is told for us in verse 9 and on to verse 10, where after these people in the synagogue are introduced, we are told they rose up and they argued with him. And then you see in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom of Stephen. But there's your story of his persistence. Because see, when he went to preach to these people who were known for their ardency and their zeal and their fervor and even their knowledge, well, they rose up against him, which is the language of intense opposition. It's a language that's regularly used in the Gospels to describe the opposition of the Pharisees to Christ. And we're told that when he went to them to speak to them, to testify to them, what did they do? They argued. Oh, the language is very strong here. This is not a mere difference of opinion. They didn't just hammer the table over a cup of coffee. They threw down in debate. This is an intense term for argument. A very intense term for argument. It speaks of heat, passion, hostility. But then notice here, you can see his fervency and persistence in what he was doing, because verse 10 says they were unable to cope. Now, the language here, they were not able, is a verb that suggests ongoing. It didn't just happen once. It wasn't just by casual contact with the synagogue of the freedmen. This suggests to us of the persistence of Stephen, that he persistently went to them and they persistently fought with him. But you know what it says they couldn't do? They couldn't cope with his wisdom. Now, I don't like the translation cope, because it sounds like psychobabble. That's not the language in our text. The language of the text means refute. This is not a psychological analysis of them. They couldn't cope. They couldn't refute him. Which tells of the counterbalance. Just as they were strong and stern, well, Stephen preached with great boldness too, and resilience and strength. Where'd he get it? He got it from Christ. You know what's interesting about the very language which is used here in verse 10, they were unable to cope. Well, it's the same language that Jesus uses as he speaks to his disciples, preparing them for the days ahead. In Luke 21, this is what he says: they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you, note this, utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That is the same language found right here in verse 10. They were unable to cope with the wisdom. They were unable to refute the wisdom. In other words, what Luke is noting now, since he recorded Jesus' words in Luke chapter 21, verse 15, he records its application right here. Peter was a man, or rather Stephen was a man who was full of the Spirit. He relied on the promise of Christ. And he spoke with a resoluteness and determination which manifested that this promise of Jesus was being fulfilled in him. He loved his brothers. He loved them enough to wrestle with them in the faith. He loved them enough to go speak to them in spite of their opposition and hostility. Christ gave him a spirit of utterance and wisdom. You know, John Calvin, commenting on this, said the following: as much as Christ has promised the same Spirit to all of His servants, let us defend the truth faithfully. You see that? Calvin doesn't look at this and say, oh, that's Jesus' promise to His apostles. He doesn't look at that and say, oh, that's just for some of the apostles and a couple of people like Stephen and Philip. Now, do you see the point of contact between the promise of Christ and you this morning? Calvin says that Christ promised His Spirit to all of His servants. See that? He says the very same promises to you this morning. If you have the Spirit of God in you, the same promise is to you. That when it's time for you to go to your people and your situation, your neighborhood and your friends and your family and your co-workers, that same Spirit is promised to you. The utterance and the wisdom to speak resolutely in a way that's savory and gospel-centered to exalt Christ. And the only condition for this, Calvin points out, the only condition for this beyond regeneration is that you love Christ and His truth. That's it. The only condition for this is that you love Christ and His truth. You see, I said it's very important that we noted that Stephen was full of faith. That means saving faith. It's very important that he had experienced regeneration, because apart from those redemptive realities, there's no Stephen going to his own and speaking with an utterance and a wisdom that they could not refute. Because it begins with the Spirit being promised to him, and the Spirit dwelling in him, and the Spirit changing him. He loved Christ. He loved Christ's truth. And on account of that, he became a catalyst for the kingdom of God. We see his passion for the gospel and who he went to preach to. We see his passion for the gospel in the manner in which he preached. We see his passion for the gospel in the message that he preached. Look at your text. What you have in verse 11 through 14 is a series of testimonies which come from the mouth of people who opposed him. And so in a sense, we can say all we know of what Stephen was saying in that situation comes from the mouth of people who didn't agree with him. So there may be some distortion. There may be some misunderstanding. Okay, we can grant that. But if you step back and you look at it, there's outlines to grasp hold of here. Now, it's hostile testimony. Look at the very first word in verse 11. Then. That's the response to what you see here, that they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit he was speaking. So we're told then. See, when they couldn't do anything about it, when they couldn't refute him, well, we're told that they induced men secretly to say he spoke blasphemy. See, they used the power of the government to try to shut the mouth of this Christian. And raise up some false witnesses here and bring some false testimony. And the false testimony here, we hear him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. This man incessantly speaks against his holy place in the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So there's the false testimony about what he said. Now we can say confidently that Stephen never spoke blasphemy. So I think there's two broad messages we can take from this. Stephen told the synagogue of the freedmen that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. Remember they said this holy place, that's a temple. And Stephen preached that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that is the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Notice they said that he was preaching a Jesus who would destroy the customs Moses handed down. So here's the message of Stephen. This is his gospel message. What Stephen said is Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He said that temple over there. Yes, it was divinely appointed by God for a season. That temple represents the dwelling place of God on this earth. But what did Jesus say when he began his ministry? He said he was the one who came to tabernacle among them in the flesh. Jesus himself identified that he was the fulfillment of it. He said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days it'll be raised up again. Jesus testified that that building was a symbol. And the things that were transacted in that holy space were pleasing to God. It was consecrated to God. It was dedicated to God. It was appointed by God. But the things done there were temporary. They were signs. They were ceremonies. They were types. They were shadows. Paul calls it all types and shadows. The body is of Christ. So what's his message? Well, his message is a gospel message. It's a Christ message. It's saying, you Jews, you need to look to Christ. That's just a building. It's just a building. You Jews, those sacrifices, that letting of blood, that incense, that priesthood, that whole way of relating to God through those appointed signs, it's done. You see, what he was doing was he was taking them by the hand and leading them to fulfillment. He was leading them to Christ. You see, his passion is fairly evident. He didn't want these people to have a faith that was centered upon human institutions and earthly things. By the way, you don't have to be a Jew to have that problem with faith. We have a whole world around us that relies upon human institutions and empty signs. But Stephen's message was that the focus of their faith was no longer to be on emptiness, types and shadows, ritualistic ceremonies. It was to be upon Christ. And for that, he was executed. You see, it was passion for the gospel and for Jesus Christ that ends up getting him stoned, not for being a religious person who is trying to help people have better morals and manners. The reason why Stephen becomes a catalyst for the kingdom of God is because Stephen focuses people on the right place, which is Christ. And with that, you'll see as we move on to chapter 7, he's put on trial and his life is taken. And marvelously and mysteriously and wonderfully, in the providence of God, it's made for good. So we conclude our message this morning by thinking of just a couple of things by way of application. And the first thing that we think of by way of application, and I've tried to already telegraph this point, I'm sure you've already apprehended it, perhaps you're even already chewing on it and seeking to digest it, but it seems to me something that can't be missed when we read of the testimony here to Stephen's character and the fact that that character is matched up with a message, that the man and the message go together. People who are made useful for Jesus Christ, who are made useful for kingdom purposes, who are made useful for witnessing to their friends and family and neighbor and co-workers and so on, the people who are made useful for that are people in whom the message and the character go hand in glove. The kind of person that Christ uses is the kind of person that Christ is shaping. The kind of person that Jesus uses to make his message winsome and to make his message taste salty is the kind of person who's been changed by the gospel. You see, Paul talks about one of the requirements of speaking the gospel, not just for himself, but for all believers. You can look at it for yourself. It's in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And you know what he says there is he asks for prayer that they may open their mouth and speak the gospel in a way that's salty. In other words, to speak the gospel in a way that's savory. But you know, there's no way for a person to speak the gospel message in a way that's savory and salty and full of life who hasn't ever been touched by the gospel. We say it all the time here. We say it again this morning. We're not ashamed of being redundant. The gospel only tastes good to sinners. It doesn't taste good to morally upright people who've already got it all together. The gospel is only good news. It only tastes good to somebody who wakes up every single day and knows they are carnal, as Paul said, sold under sin. And who he cries out and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's only for that person. It's only that person who finds the message joyful and savory and salty. It's that person that Christ is working in, though. It's that person who Christ is going to use. So Stephen's example of being a kingdom catalyst reminds us this morning that we need to look at the kind of person that Jesus Christ used. The kind of person that he used was the person who had himself been touched by Christ's grace. And so it could be said of him, full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of grace, and full of power. The second point of application here, and we're thinking obviously in terms of being kingdom catalysts, people who turn the focus away from what is inward to what is outward, to people who are taking the gospel out beyond the borders of the church to the unbelieving world. What kind of person is that? Well, it's a person who has a passion for the gospel, grounded in their own understanding and experience of forgiveness of sins. We've already pointed out that Stephen had a passion for the gospel. The passion was marked out by who he went to. The passion was marked out by the manner in which he preached, full of wisdom and power from on high through Christ by relying on the promise. It was full of a passion for the gospel. The very message which he preached was Christ. But I want you to notice the very last words that this man spoke while he was here on earth, and they are recorded for us, fortunately, in chapter 7, verse 60. He cried out, falling on his knees, and he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's not the case that everybody's last words are recorded, but Stephen's are. The very last words that were on this man's lips before he departed and went to the very presence of God were words that showed he was gripped by the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. Matthew Poole's comment on this is that he cried with a loud voice and he said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." That is, don't allow this to hinder their conversion to Christ. What kind of a person, let me ask you this morning, what kind of a person is able to say that? What kind of a person is able, in the midst of being stoned by people who hate him, what kind of person is able to say with their very last breath, "God, don't hold this sin against them because I don't want it to hinder their conversion to Christ"? What's large on his mind is sin. And what's large in his thinking is the joy of forgiveness, and this is what he wants for them. What kind of a person does that? Well, it seems to me it's the person who found no greater joy than knowing that his sins have been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says to us in Ephesians 4:32, this is the duty of the believer, and this is a mark of a believer. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, the apostle says the mark of the believer is that they are forgiving and conciliatory towards others. Why? Because they know the vast multitude and mountain of sins God has forgiven them. You see, the person who has a passion for the gospel is the person who knows what God has forgiven them. You see, it's a person who understood what forgiveness of sins was in the first place. It's a person who understood what sin was in the first place. They understood that it's judgment worthy. They understood that it was corrupting. They understood that it was dangerous. They understood that it was soul killing. They understood that it would separate them from God for all eternity. And they understood that Jesus Christ and His shed blood was the only thing that delivered them. And you see, people of God, if that's what you understand about the forgiveness of sins this morning, you know it because the gospel is a thing which fills you with joy. The gospel fills those who truly believe it with joy because they marvel at all times of its power. They marvel at all times of its grace. They marvel at all times of how it could possibly be that God would shower mercy on them. And a person who doesn't think that way has never known Jesus. But you see here, Stephen knew Christ. Stephen was known by Christ. Stephen was being shaped by Christ. And Stephen was used by Christ to be a catalyst for His kingdom. Because of that, the Lord used him to pivot the church away from Jerusalem-centric focus to the nations. And so when we remember our own salvation, in a sense, this morning, we remember Stephen, a man who loved the Hellenes, a man who loved them enough to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in turn led to his own death and then led to the church being scattered that would go to the nations. It's a marvelous story. And so this morning, our prayer is the Lord would work similarly in our midst to cause a pivot in our midst toward a season of kingdom fruitfulness as we seek to witness to Christ here and see His mercy upon those whom we know. That the Lord would be glorified through the salvation of souls. Father Almighty, we thank You for narratives of encouragement, which show us how when you set your affections upon a person and you pour out your grace upon them, how you can use them in ways that are marvelously unspeakable. When we read of the character which you shaped in a man who was once lost in his sins, and how you turned him into a person full of faith and grace and power and the Holy Spirit, who radiated the joy of Christ and a passion for the gospel, it makes us hunger and thirst after such righteousness for ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with this desire, even as you fill our hearts with that same joy of the gospel, which is the foundation of it all. Help us to walk away from our text this morning, not looking upon the face of an angel, but upon the face of the Son of God, the very image and representation of the Almighty One, that is Jesus Christ. And as we look unto Him, may it fill us with joy and transform us into His likeness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.